Well, a future promise delivers hope to a present circumstance. A future promise delivers hope now in the midst of a present circumstance. The hope of a vacation next month helps the weary worker enjoy and endure the week of work. The hope of holding the baby helps the mom endure the final weeks of pregnancy. The hope of a date next week assists the tired young couple in enduring the week. The hope of a clear diagnosis helps the scared man endure week after week of chemo treatment. The hope of making the team helps the high schooler endure the rigorous tryout. The hope of the panoramic view from the summit helps the hiker press on towards the peak. The hope of the safety of home helps the bullied child make it through another day at school. The hope of gathering with the church family helps the lonely saint endure another weary week alone. In every one of these scenarios, a future perspective delivers hope in present circumstance. The future delivers hope now. Our lives are marked by rejoice-worthy circumstances, things that are easy to delight in and to laugh about and to rejoice over. But our lives are also filled with grief-worthy circumstances, circumstances that bring us pain and tears and sorrow. And they often come at us at the same time. Joy and grief, good and bad, they come at us at the same time, and we can struggle to remain stable and to find security in the midst of our circumstances. So how are we to find stability? Well, stability and hope and security and significance and safety and love and peace and joy, they all come in God, not our circumstances. Those things come in a relationship with a God who stands outside of time and space and offers to work in time and space for the good of his people. Everything he does endures forever. Our God is sovereign and eternal. And when the hope of eternity weighs heavily on our hearts, it infuses our present with hope. And this is how the eternal weight of glory delivers hope now. Our text for this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 to 15. The first 8 verses are a poem that many of us are quite familiar with. It's normally yanked out of context, though, and delivered as a bit of hope. But we see in the prose that follows in verses 9 through 15 that this is no hope-filled poem. This poem describes a vain life at the whim of our circumstances. It's a source of utter vanity. Trying to find meaning and significance in the experiences of this life is an elusive endeavor. And so I've structured this sermon around two movements. The first, in verses 1 through 10, is the predictable uncertainty of our lives. If there's one thing we know for sure, it's that our lives are outside of our control. Our circumstances are unpredictable, try as we might to control them. The second is the sovereign and eternal work of God, standing in contrast to our fleeting attempts and our vain hopes in controlling the experiences of our life, stands a God who is eternal and sovereign, and who we'll find out this morning works to bring everything, to make everything beautiful in his time. So as we go through this sermon, and I don't think this will be hard, think about the circumstances in your life that are rejoice-worthy this morning. The things in your life that are going well, you're finding joy in, and may be tempted to find life itself in, your significance and your meaning. And think about the circumstances in your life that are grief-worthy, that are causing you sorrow and pain, that are tempting you to escape and run and hide and pretend that life, that these things aren't occurring. And in both circumstances, we'll find an eternal sovereign God who's offering us eternal hope in the midst of temporal pain. And so we'll begin in verse 1 with the predictable uncertainty of our lives, verses 1 through 10. So here's the poem. There is an appointed, that is, a proper, a definite, a set time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Just as nature, as we've looked in the first two chapters, just as nature follows a predictable, monotonous tone, so too is the human experience set inside of creation. But our times are appointed, and what's appointed about them is that they're unpredictable. And so we'll see in verses 2 through 8, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what's planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Insert Baptist joke here about dancing. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search, verse 6, and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. So several general observations to make about this poem. First, most agree that this is meant to represent the totality of the human experience. There are 7 stanzas. And 7 is often a number in the Bible that's portrayed as a perfect or holistic number. So it seems clear that Solomon is trying to describe the whole of what we might experience in this life. Saying, listen, guys, you're going to experience a variety of human experiences. And I'm going to sum them up with this general list. Second observation. Each stanza of the poem is filled with 2 contrasting pairs that cancel each other out. Kill, heal. Tear down, build up. Weep, mourn. Progress is nearly impossible in this life because in the ultimate sense, our times are cyclical. There's a net zero factor to our experience. Third, commentator David Gibson points out that in every one of these, the human element is present. You can't extract relationships from these circumstances. Each one of these circumstances has relationships embedded in them. It's important for us to remember. Fourth, while all of these are opposites, not all of them are morally good or bad. Silence and speaking are morally neutral, so are mourning and dancing. Fifth observation, we have a reminder of God's common grace, that God in his kindness has chosen to demonstrate grace and goodness to all mankind. And so birth, God allows us to experience alongside death, peace alongside war, love alongside hate, dancing alongside mourning. God allows Christian and non-Christian to experience rejoice-worthy circumstances alongside grief-worthy circumstances. Sixth and last observation, there is a beautiful simplicity to this poem. The back and forth is almost soothing. We can see why it's read at many funerals, including the funerals of non-Christians. It's the kind of comfort we mean to communicate when we say, oh, you win some, you lose some. But I don't think that's what Solomon has in mind here. This doesn't seem to be Solomon's point. Quite the opposite. Look at verses 9 through 10. This is his commentary. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. So Steve, the last 2 weeks provided us a great framework through which to view Ecclesiastes. We have the vanity passages, and we have hope-filled, perspective-building passages. Well, this is one of those vanity passages in 9 through 10. And by vain, Solomon means to communicate that life is somewhat elusive. It would be like trying to grab hold of a billowing cloud or smoke rising to the air. You just can't quite grasp it. And this is how life experiences are. We think we've gained something just to lose it. So Solomon asks, what profit is there to a worker from that in which he toils? Well, the answer is none. There is no profit. The times of our lives are appointed, and while there are times of peace, there are also times of war. We celebrate a birth only to grieve a death. Life is sometimes mourning and sometimes dancing. We build, but someone else tears down. We rip our clothing in grief only to sew it back up again, only to rip it again in a subsequent time of grief. Though we are desperate for progress in this life, there's very little to be had. We save our money carefully for the new roof, only to have the tree fall on it. We invest in a friendship, and one day the loving warmth is replaced by cold hatred, and we have no explanation. See, we are desperate for sameness. We are desperate for a changeless existence. This is going well. And so we grab onto it and we hold it and we grasp it and we don't want to let it go. We want it to remain the same, but inevitably it doesn't. This unpredictable certainty is no respecter of persons. Just think about our bodies. No matter how well we eat and exercise, our bodies will eventually weaken and age and sicken and die. We can't hold on to this life. It's elusive. And this predictable uncertainty is no respecter of persons. You might remember a couple years ago, we had that ice storm that hit during the evening commute. And it just kept everybody landlocked. And I got stuck here at church, and there were lots of neighbors trying to get home who couldn't make it, and they came into the building. And what was interesting about that ice storm is it didn't respect you for your position in this life. Whether you were a senator or a business executive or a high school teacher, you had the same trouble getting home. The ice treated you the same way. And friends, life is just like that ice storm. It's no respecter of persons. Your net worth may be $50 million when you die, or you may owe $50 million when you die. Life will ultimately treat us the same. You will be a daughter, a friend, a wife, a mother, an empty nester, a widow, and then you'll die, and you'll be forgotten. This is the vainness of life. This is the vanity of which Solomon speaks. And all along the way, your life will be filled with grief-worthy circumstances and rejoice-worthy circumstances. We sense the despair, don't we? We can feel the grim nature that Solomon is describing, and this is what he wants. God wants for us, through Solomon, to feel the vain nature of this life, that there is nothing inside of creation that can ultimately satisfy us. We can't control it. We can't keep it. We can try our best, but life is elusive. And Solomon knows this firsthand. He's the king of Israel. He's wealthy. He has a comprehensive, cultured, realistic view of everything in this life. And he wants to tell us, guys, there's nothing here that will satisfy you. There's nothing you can find and attain that will give you the significance and the hope and the security and the joy that you're longing for. It's not here. For that, we have to look elsewhere. God wants us to know that satisfaction is found in Him. Safety, hope, and joy, and peace, and anticipation, they're found in our Creator, not in any other created thing. Without God, we experience the unpredictable, uncertain realities of this life, and then we die. Friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, trying to satisfy your thirst with the things of this world would be like trying to satisfy your thirst with a handful of sand. It won't do it. The best that this life can do is distract you from your thirst. The best that life can do is to tell you you're not actually thirsty. But we all know in our hearts that we're dying for a drink of cold water to refresh our dry throats. And the only thing that will provide that is life in God. And Christian, we're not exempt from the same error. We may have find our ultimate hope in God, but functionally, as we live our daily lives, we may be just as guilty of trying to find satisfaction and hope and security in the stale, warm water that this world provides. But there's an alternative. There's an alternative to trying to find our sense of significance and happiness and meaning in the experiences of this life. And that's where Solomon turns next, and that's where we turn next. In contrast to trying to hold on and keep the experiences of this world, Solomon holds up before us the sovereign, eternal work of our God. Verses 11 through 15. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. We've seen that the times of our lives are appointed. Here now is something new. He, God, is making everything appropriate in its time. This Hebrew word appropriate means beautiful. It's translated that way 28 times in the Old Testament. God is making what beautiful? God is making everything beautiful or appropriate in its time. There is nothing left behind. There is nothing happening in our lives that God is not making beautiful in its time. He says, I am making everything beautiful, appropriate, when? In its time. And we get stuck longing for resolution to our circumstances now, but God doesn't promise the resolution when we desire it or how we desire it. But God is doing something better than we could have written ourselves. God is authoring and making everything good in His time, and we'll see that His time is eternal time. See, He's working. He's fashioning, he's shaping, he's guiding, he's superintending. He's sovereignly at work, and his work is an eternal work. It's not a temporal work. It's an ultimate work. It's an end time work. It's a future work. That's what God is doing. And somehow we know this. And so Solomon writes, he set eternity in their hearts. Somehow we know innately that there is something outside of this life that's meant to satisfy our thirst. We know this innately, and we know this increasingly by experience, that there is nothing that can satisfy our thirst in creation. Even if you're a non-Christian here this morning, you know this deep in your heart, that this life, it doesn't quench the insatiable thirst. That's why we're always hungry for more, for better, for an increasing satisfaction that just doesn't come. This life is one of diminishing returns. And so we have this eternal curiosity, this appetite that's larger than this world, this craving for something more. And yet this craving, this eternity in our hearts, is somewhat tethered by mystery. Right? He says, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You see, God is confounding us often in how he's providentially working to make all things beautiful in their time. There's mystery here. We can't see exactly what he's doing. We don't understand exactly why he's working in this way. Derek Kidner helpfully observes that verse 11 enables us to see perpetual change not as something unsettling, but as an unfolding pattern, scintillating and God-given. Verse 11 enables us to see perpetual change. It's not the enemy. It's not something to feel unsettled about. Quite the opposite. It's an unfolding pattern, scintillating and God-given. See, we're longing for things to stay the same, and God is saying they're not going to stay the same, but I'm going to make something even better than you could have ever imagined. I'm going to confound you in my work, making beautiful out of every experience in your life. The trouble for us, Kidner says, is not that life refuses to keep still, but that we see only a fraction of its movement. It's not that life refuses to keep still, it's that we only see a fraction of what's actually occurring, of its subtle, intricate design. Instead of changelessness, there is something better. And here it is, a dynamic, divine purpose with its beginning and end. So what's better than when unchanging circumstances is the unthwartable nature of God's sovereign and eternal work. This is the beauty of saying no to the desire to author and control our own circumstances and to say, yes, God, I don't understand exactly what you're doing here, but by faith, I'm going to submit to this. I'm in for the long game, and I'm going to wait patiently for you to make beautiful everything in your time. And I'm acknowledging when I'm saying that I may not understand what you're doing fully until I step into eternity. This is hard work. This is the hard work of living by faith. But when our hearts are captivated by the sovereign, eternal God, when we're convinced that the story that God is authoring in our lives is far better, it's exceedingly better than anything I could have authored for myself. So what do we do in light of these realities? What do we do in light of the reality that our circumstances are predictably uncertain, and yet we have a God who's working sovereign, eternal purposes? What do we do? Well, what we typically try to do is when we experience rejoice-worthy circumstances, we grab a hold of it and we try to squeeze every last ounce out of the orange. We try to say, I have to find my life in this life, in creation, and so I'm going to experience it to the fullest and I'm going to find my life here. And so when things don't go our way, we manipulate and we control and we manhandle our circumstances to try to get them back into a safe space that we have control over. Or we throw up our arms emotionally in self-pity and say, here we go again. Another round of loss. Friends, we have a better alternative. Both of those things indicate that we're worshiping the creation rather than the creator. We're finding our life in creation rather than outside of time and space. And so Solomon offers two alternatives. The first is to find joy in creation as God's good gift. See, creation is not the enemy when we're not trying to find our life in it. When we're finding our life in God, then we're freed up to be able to enjoy creation as a good gift. And that's Solomon's first alternative. The second is worship. When we stop to see that God is able to orchestrate all of these circumstances together to make them beautiful in its time, the proper response of a created being is to worship Him. So we'll look at both of these in turn. First, enjoy life as a gift, verses 12 and 13. Solomon writes, I know that there is nothing better for them, that is mankind, than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. And moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Since God is working all our circumstances together for our good, Solomon says we should rejoice and do good. We should see food and drink and work as a gift of God to enjoy. Have you ever noticed that in historic films and literature, Christians are often portrayed as the most boring character in the movie? They're the most severe of all characters. And it's because it's too often true. We're giving them this to write about and to make films about. But it should be the opposite. Christians, we should be the most joyful enjoyers of God's creation on the face of the earth. Church family, we know that it's our relationship with God that provides the satisfaction that we long for. He has satisfied this eternity in our hearts, this eternal appetite. It's satisfied in fellowship with God. That's how we were created. Fall damaged that fellowship. The gospel restores that fellowship. So now our cups are filled to the brim. We can enjoy life, good and bad circumstances. We can enjoy them knowing that they're a gift from God. As long as they're in my hands, I'm going to enjoy them to the fullest. If God should choose to take them away, then I will grieve with hope because of my eternal rest. Have you seen the commercial of the dog who's licking the TV screen? So the man goes to the kitchen. He's probably making a sandwich or something, and he comes back, and there's a frozen on the TV screen is a pepperoni pizza the size of the TV screen. And the dog is going to town licking the daylights out of the TV. And he has this, poor pup, has this confused look on his face, like, all I'm tasting is metallic. Where is the sugar and salt? And this is what life is like when we have not been fully satisfied in God, when we're trying to get everything we can, satisfaction, security, hope, significance, when we're trying to get it out of this life, it would be like licking the TV screen. But when we find our hope in God, when God is the one who's defining our significance, and we're freed up to enjoy the pepperoni pizza as we were meant to, as a good gift from our Creator to us. This means that the Christian ought to be the most captivated person on the hike, the biggest foodie in the restaurant, finding the most meaning in our work, the most joy in parenting, the most enjoyment in friendships, the most thrill in sports, the most beauty in music. Why? Our life is not found in these things. We're enjoying these things as a good gift from our Father. And if He should choose to take them away, we grieve with hope. Nothing in this life can satisfy us, and we know that. And so we long for a relationship with God that pushes these other things away. So that's the first response. Knowing that God is at work, we rejoice and enjoy God's good gifts in creation. The second is worship. Knowing that our sovereign God is working eternal purposes in every last square inch of our lives, it ought to bring us to worship. Look at verses 14 and 15. I know, says Solomon, that everything God does will remain forever. Everything God does will remain forever. Everything in your life God is making beautiful, and everything God does, every work of making things beautiful, will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. You see? For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That's the response that Solomon says we should have. That which is, has been already. That which will be, has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. God's work can't be thwarted. Every last thing He does will last forever. All that work making everything beautiful is eternal work, and nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. So though life is marked by predictable uncertainties, none of it's wasted. In times of grief and loss and death and mourning and sadness and despair, there's not an inch of that. There's not one tear that's shed in a wasted capacity. Every last tear, every last pause in silence, God has rescued that and given it a future day in court. Now, this doesn't take away the painful seasons of this life. It doesn't take away the fear of cancer. It doesn't immediately stop up our tears. It doesn't immediately free us from the heartbreak. It just puts the pain in perspective. This eternal weight of glory delivers hope now. It puts our pain in perspective, and it tells us that this is not the determining event. This painful circumstance in your life, this is not the final word. God will have the final word when God makes everything beautiful and appropriate in its time. And so Solomon tells us that the natural response, the appropriate response, is to fear God. Now, this is not the fear of a child trembling in the darkness. This isn't a trembling kind of fear. This is a majestic fear. This is the fear we feel when we're caught in a riptide and we know that this current is far more powerful than I am. This is the majestic kind of fear that we, when we trip on the edge of a cliff and we know that this height is so much larger than my frame. See, when we realize that our God is weaving together the lives of billions and billions of people over thousands of years, and He's making every square inch of each person's life count for eternity. There's nothing wasted. There's nothing He's lost. This should cause us to be awestruck by the one whose work remains forever. The one who stands outside of time. The one who can see the beginning from the end. To Him, our God, the beginning is just like the end, and the end is just like the beginning. He stands outside of time, and He sees it all at once in a wonderful tapestry that He's weaving together for His glory and for our beauty. Your life may feel, my life may feel at times like a shattered window, but God is working together to make something beautiful. But there's more. When Solomon wrote this in 930 BC, he could see in shadowy form what we now see with clarity in Christ. And with increasing clarity comes increasing beauty that we can ascribe to God and increase our awe in Him. Church, in Christ, the eternal God, standing outside of time and space, breaks into history. In Christ, this God, who was together with the Father for all time, in eternity past, breaks into history at just the right time. Almost 70 of our sisters are studying John's Gospel this year in Women's Bible Study, and the preface that they looked at this week of John's Gospel uses Word in place of Jesus. And John says that in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. Before there was time, at the beginning, Jesus existed with the Father. And He was with God and He was God. In fact, it was through Jesus, we're told, that very creation came into existence. When did He come? When did He break into history? And why at that point did He do it? Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes in verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." History was heavily pregnant, anticipating a Messiah. And into the scene burst Jesus to restore the very problem of the trouble we face in this life. Because the grief-worthy circumstances, the fact that life is unpredictably that life is certain and unpredictable, this is because of the fall of sin into man. There's no grief in your life that's not at some point affected by the fall and caused by it. So in His death and resurrection, Jesus would undo the power of the fall that causes the grief and sorrow and death in our lives. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. Now is the time, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." In the gospel, Jesus drains every last ounce of wind out of the sail. He takes the power out of death and the fall and sin and Satan, and He undoes the curse. And this is fundamentally at the foundation of what God is doing to bring beauty out of all our circumstances. The reason the square can get circled in the end is because of Jesus' work in the gospel. And so as we struggle with the circumstances of this life, we must broaden our gaze and perspective and allow the eternal weight of glory to deliver hope now. So where are you this morning? Perhaps you're in the midst of a good season, and there are many situations in your life where you're rejoicing and finding hope. The challenge that Solomon lays before us is, don't be deceived into finding your hope and significance in anything in creation. Oh, we must enjoy creation. Christians should be at the front of the line enjoying creation, but as a good gift, not as life itself. Or maybe you're in the midst of grief-worthy circumstances. How does the hope of eternal glory speak to your situation right now? How is this not just a theoretical concept? How is this a concept that's concrete, one that we can encourage one another with as we endure in faith together? Perhaps you're struggling with repeated falls into sin. Brother or sister, you will be eternally righteous in God's sight. You and I will stand before God for all eternity, perfectly made righteous in His sight. The eternal weight of glory delivers hope now. But perhaps your life is in a free fall. Your health is in a free fall. Brother or sister, a resurrected body is coming. It's almost here. The hope of eternal glory delivers hope now. Are you drowning in loneliness? Perfect, unending, eternal fellowship is almost here. Are you barely making your rent payment? The owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills is about to call you home for an eternal wedding feast. There is no end to His reserves, and we will enjoy Him forever. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Church family, we want to acknowledge that pain hurts. Cancer is scary. Fear is real. We want to acknowledge that there are many situations in this life where it's right for us to grieve, but we grieve with hope. See, our affliction is only momentary and light because of what it's compared to. See, this momentary and light affliction, what is it doing? It's producing for us. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond anything, any comparison. So as we think about the situations in our life that are worthy of grief, we need to remember what they're producing in us, an eternal weight of glory that far outshines any of the pain and momentary affliction of this life. So brothers and sisters, we know from our own experience that life is a mixture of good and bad, painful and rejoicing. So we need to bear with one another in love. If you're on the fringe of our church family, I want to encourage you to pull towards the center. Develop meaningful friendships that will help you endure in the gospel. We desperately need each other to walk shoulder to shoulder and help one another endure to the end, remembering our eternal weight of glory that delivers hope to us now. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to imagine what this life would be like without any sense of what you're seeking to accomplish. Even in the general way, knowing that you are working for our eternal good to make all things beautiful in its time, this delivers hope to our hearts. And as we raise our voices now and as we continue in worship, would you help us to remember these truths and to let them work themselves back into our circumstances? In Christ's name, amen.